And let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord, with you there's always hope, and for that we're grateful. There is always hope with you. No matter what we might face, no matter how we might fall, you can pick us up. You can change things for the better. You're a great God. We love you. And we ask, Lord, that you would take these words and use it mightily in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, that word sin seems to be a dirty word in this day and age. People don't like that word, sin. You know, it seems to even be the case around some circles within the Christian faith. People don't like to call things sin. They don't like to talk about things like sin. It's offensive. It's too edgy. And so there's terms that people use to describe sin and sort of soften the shock. If a husband or wife goes out and cheats on their spouse, it's not referred to as sin, it's referred to as an affair. An affair. Remember what that word used to mean? Some nice event that you had at one point, you know, what a grand affair that was, and now the affair is adultery. It's not an affair, it's the sin of adultery. In our politically correct society, there are some that refer to those who are under the influence of drugs and alcohol as being chemically inconvenienced. Get that? Chemically inconvenienced. Can you imagine the party crowd going out after work on Friday night? Let's go get chemically inconvenienced. It's not that. It's the sin of drunkenness. Alcoholism is said to be a disease that you recover from, much like a cold. Alcoholism is the result of a long stream of sinful choices. We talk about telling half-truths or white lies. All sin, all lying of any type is sin. That's what the Bible calls it. And I think we should just call sin what it is, face it in our lives, and deal with it as sin. Not to make excuses, not to sweep things under the carpet, but just to deal with them. In chapter 12, David must deal with his sin. He must face sin. If you remember, last time together we studied the big fall that David took in chapter 11. David committed the sin of adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. She became pregnant with his child. He tries to cover up his sin, and eventually he has Bathsheba's husband, a good man by the name of Uriah, killed on the battlefield. So now he's committed the sin of murder. Is there any way David could rebound from something like that? Is there any hope for a man who falls that greatly? When a Christian man or woman falls into sin like that, is there a process back? How do you and I deal with sin in our lives as Christians? Well, there is a process. And I think we see the process in the chapter this morning. And step one in the process is this: you must face your sin, you must acknowledge your sin, admit your sin, take personal responsibility for your sin. Don't make excuses for it, take personal responsibility for it. That's a hard thing for many people to do. They don't like to take that first step. David didn't want to do it. He had a hard time coming clean and acknowledging his sin. In fact, about 1 year's worth of time passes between chapter 11 and chapter 12. And I'll tell you, God had given David an entire year to come clean. And no doubt the hand of God's conviction was upon David. He was feeling guilty, but he would refuse to acknowledge it. He kept trying to cover it up, and he wrote some psalms looking back to how he felt during that year. And, you know, his guilt and conviction was so great it was even affecting his physical health. But he refused to acknowledge it and face it, so God didn't let him get away with it. God sent a prophet to David to confront him directly, and that's where we read in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." David, you're the man. David is confronted with his sin. Interesting method that the prophet Nathan took. Would you agree? He tells this little parable, and it was such a fitting parable. Graphically, really, describe what David had done to Uriah and Bathsheba. You got this little poor man who's got this little sheep, this little lamb, and this little lamb means so much to him. It's like a daughter to him. It's a house lamb. Gets to eat food there right from the table and sleeps with them. And this poor man loves that lamb so much. And then this rich man had all these different kinds of sheep, all these flocks and herds. Stranger comes to his house, and instead of taking from his own flocks, he takes that poor little ewe lamb from that poor man, kills it and prepares that for the stranger. And this infuriates David. David says, "Where is this guy? Let me at him. I'll kill him." Nathan says to him, "You're the man." David had been the king of Israel. He had wives, concubines. He had everything that he could want. And he'd taken the wife of a poor man, a simple man named Uriah, and had him killed on the battlefield. This parable fit David to a T. Can you imagine the shock when Nathan said, "You're the man"? Wow. But David is confronted. That was a pretty gutsy thing for Nathan to do. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, I thought, I'm sure Nathan probably felt like, "Lord, are you sure you want me to get involved in this? Do you really want me to come and talk to David?" You know, David could have killed him right there on the spot. He was the king. He was a king who was trying to cover up his sin. But Nathan went and confronted David directly with his sin. And you get the feeling that David, later on at least, appreciated it. In fact, later on, if my memory serves me right, David will name another son that he has, Nathan, after Nathan. You know, brother and sister in Christ, you and I might be called to be a Nathan in somebody's life every now and then. What if the Lord would tell you to go call someone on the carpet? Would you do it? It could be kind of scary. But that's tough love sometimes, and we need to do it. You know, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Sometime God might call us to be a Nathan or send a Nathan our way. It's very enlightening to me how David reacts to this rich man. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. He tells that story. Nathan tells this parable to David, and look at his reaction. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." That's pretty tough, David. He was getting pretty tough on a man who had essentially just stole a lamb. David here, he's the man who's just taken another man's life. He's guilty of murder and adultery. And yet there he is, ready to just let this guy have it for stealing a sheep. That's enlightening. That tells us something. You know, in our human nature, it is so easy for us to spot and elevate the sins of others, while at the same time excusing our own sinful behavior. You know, most people are easier on themselves than they are on other people. And that's something you and I need to be aware of. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know, David had a giant oak tree growing out of his eye sockets. And he's trying to judge this other guy. Notice also how harsh and critical David was with this guy. "Where is he? Where's this rich man? He'll die. He'll restore fourfold, but he'll also die." You know, in those days, they lived under the law of Moses. First five books of the Bible. And the first five books of the Bible clearly teach what the penalty was for stealing something. You know what it was? Restitution fourfold. Nothing about a death penalty. David says there'll be restitution fourfold, and this man will die as well. Harsh. Critical. You know, oftentimes when a Christian is harsh and critical and so easy to fly off the handle at other Christians, that can be an indication that there's something wrong there. That maybe there's something in their life that they're trying to cover up. I believe that you can tell a lot about a Christian in the way they respond to another believer who falls into sin. Has that happened to you yet in the church? Has there been a brother or sister in Christ in your life who's fallen into sin? Has there been a leader in the church that's fallen to sin? How do you respond to that? Do you immediately ostracize that person? Are you really harsh with that person? Overly critical? Or, my friend, doesn't your heart break first? Shouldn't your heart break? And think, man, how can I restore that person? Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Isn't that wise? Our hearts should break. We should be those who will restore with a spirit of gentleness. There's a man by the name of Alan Emery, and he had an experience when he was a kid that left a deep impression on him. One evening, his father received a call saying that a well-known Christian had been found at a certain place drunk on the sidewalk. Immediately, his father sent his chauffeured limousine to pick the man up while his mother prepared the best guest room. Alan watched wide-eyed as the beautiful coverlets were turned down on the exquisite old four-poster bed, revealing the monogram sheets. "But mother," Alan protested, "he's dead. He's drunk. He might even get sick." "I know," his mother replied kindly, "but this man has slipped and fallen. When he comes to, he will be so ashamed. He will need all the loving encouragement we can give him." Isn't that beautiful? That's Christian grace. That's Christian love. That's seeking to restore people in a spirit of gentleness. Don't be a Christian that's so harsh on other Christians. Remember that we're all sinners. We can all be tempted. We can all fall. And let's reach out in grace and mercy. Now, David was covering up his sin for a year. He was hiding from it. He was playing games. So in that case, it was necessary for God to send David Nathan with the finger pointed right in his direction. "You are the man." And that can be necessary too. But even that can be done in love, can't it? David got confronted directly, face to face with his sin. There'll be no more excuses for his sin. There'll be no more sweeping it under the carpet. He'll have to face it. That is step one. Rebounding from sin. Face it. Deal with it. Take personal responsibility for your sin. And folks, do it before God sends you a Nathan. You know? Come clean with the Lord on your own. Don't wait till some circumstance exposes. Go to Him. Take personal responsibility before Him. The Bible says, Galatians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, "You can be sure your sin will find you out." Don't gamble. Just come clean with it. 1982, the ABC Evening News ran a report on an unusual work of modern art. It was a simple chair, and affixed to the chair was a shotgun. The art was to be viewed by sitting in the chair and looking directly into the gun barrel. The gun was loaded and set on a timer to fire at an undetermined moment within the next 100 years. Would you sit in that chair? Well, the amazing thing about the story was that people waited in lines to sit and stare into the shell's path. They all knew that the gun could go off at point-blank range at any moment, but they were gambling that the fatal blast wouldn't happen during their minute in the chair. Crazy people. Now, many of us wouldn't dream of sitting in that chair, but we'll live a lifetime gambling that we can get away with sin. And it's foolish. First step, take personal responsibility. Face it. Call it what it is. Second step, we must understand and accept consequences for sin. First of all, you take personal responsibility for your sin, and then understand and be willing to accept the consequences that may come with your sin. Please understand that sin can create great consequences for you in this life. Consequences that can stay with you for the rest of your life, especially sins like the one David committed in chapter 11, adultery and murder. Now we're going to read and you're going to be blown away. God will forgive David. God will restore David. The relationship with God will become healthy once again, but he'll still, even after that, have severe consequences to live with for the rest of his life. You need to understand that in this issue. God will forgive us of our sin. And God will forgive you of your sin, but just because God has forgiven you of your sin doesn't mean that he'll wave his magic wand and just all those consequences to it will just disappear. Although, by his grace, many times he does. But other times, you'll have to live with those consequences. John Wycliffe, on this passage, made this comment. It's important. Listen to what he said. He said, sin has two results. It separates a man from God, number one. And number two, it produces evil effects in the world. The first of these can be canceled by forgiveness, but the second remains. And the tragedy of human history is that the evil effects of sin are not always nor wholly borne by the sinner. That's the tragedy. A person can sin, and when they do it, it's a chain reaction of evil. Can impact other people. There'll be consequences. Christian, if you decide to go rob a bank tomorrow and you get caught and you're arrested and you come back to the Lord later and say, oh, Lord, forgive me, restore me. God will forgive you and he'll restore you, but he's not going to spring you from the coop. You'll have to stay in jail. There'll be consequences. If a person falls into a sin of sexual immorality, listen, God can forgive you and restore you, but hey, if you contract AIDS or some other sexually transmitted disease, listen, don't expect that to just disappear. There are consequences, right? Many times, and we need to understand that and acknowledge that and accept it. Well, David would have some consequences. As Nathan continues to bring the word of the Lord to David, look at some of the consequences that David's going to have to deal with because of his sin. Verse 10, Nathan says to David, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Consequence number one for David. The sword would never depart from his house. In other words, his house would be filled with violence for the rest of his life. He had Uriah killed, his house would be filled with violence, and that came true in David's life. We'll read in just a moment how the son that's born to David and Bathsheba will be killed. David, later on, his other son, a man by the name of Amnon, will be murdered by another son, Absalom. Two sons killed. Later, Absalom, his son, will be killed by Joab. Three sons. Later on, Adonijah, another son of David, killed. Four sons killed in David's family. Imagine losing four sons. Remember, David said, hey, you'll repay fourfold to the rich man. The Bible says, be careful how you judge. With the same judgment, you'll be judged. The same measure. David had Uriah killed. Four of his sons would be killed. Fourfold retribution. What else? Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Now, this would be a tough, tough consequence to David's sins. This was a hard one. There would be adversity in his own house. Absalom, one of his sons who gets killed before he gets killed, will actually lead a revolt against his dad. He'll try to take over the kingdom from his father, David. And he'll organize a coalition against his dad, and he'll almost succeed. In fact, David and his whole administration will have to flee from Jerusalem. Imagine going through that. It was a consequence of his sin. Also in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house," and watch this, "I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." David had committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He'd taken another man's wife. You know what? David would lose his wives. He would lose his concubines. And it's one of the most sordid stories, really, in the Bible. But again, his son, Absalom, in his revolt, in chapter 16, will set up a tent on the roof of his house in plain sight for all of Jerusalem, all of Israel to see. And there he'll have all of his father's concubines come into the tent, and there he'll have sexual relations with all of them so everyone can see. What a sordid story. What horrible consequences. And you know, David, remember his big problem was sexual immorality? Sexual immorality would be prevalent in his family. The sons would be out of control. In fact, I mentioned Amnon, one of his sons who was killed. You know why he gets killed? Because he rapes his half-sister named Tamar. Man. Consequences. Would David experience them? Oh, yeah. And you know, really, where David experienced it the most was in his personal life, in his family life. He has no control over his sons and daughters. There's division. There's disobedience. There's violence. David, consequences. The most immediate consequence, however, is the tragic death of this son. Look at verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What a tragic circumstance of David's sin, a consequence. That innocent little baby is killed. Tough. Tough one. But you know, that is a consequence of sin. Oftentimes, innocent people suffer because of another person's sin. Listen, Very, very seldom, my brother and sister in Christ, does your sin impact only you. Most often, your sin impacts other people in your life. Even innocent parties, innocent victims. And there can be things that happen that will be consequences for the rest of your life. The Christian father who walks out on his family. Oh, I've got to live my life my way and be happy. That man has done great damage. But you know what? Not just to himself. His kids, his wife, people that know him. There's damage. The woman who's pregnant, and yet she continues to take crack cocaine, drink alcohol. You know what? A little innocent little victim's about to be born. Maybe with deformity. Can you imagine being born into this world addicted to cocaine? Little infant going through withdrawal symptoms like that? That happens. See, and that's the other thing that you need to recognize. Man, your sin affects and touches other people in your life. And yet at the same time, if you live godly and righteously, oh, that touches other people too. You can be a healing agent or you can be a damaging agent. And because of David's sin, innocent people die. Uriah, folks that were with Uriah, and now this baby. You can be forgiven, but there are consequences. Now, this is such a tragic passage. It really is. What happens to this baby. But I want to show you something that I think is absolutely beautiful in this passage. Right in the midst of this passage, there is a wonderful, beautiful nugget of truth that I am sure has comforted many parents many times. I'm speaking about parents who maybe have lost a child. A young child, an infant, a toddler, or even somebody who's had a miscarriage. I mean, this baby dies, but notice what David says in verse 23. Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, where did David go when he died? He went to paradise. He went to the good place. Where had his child gone then? The good place. That's a comfort to me. I believe the Bible teaches that children, when they die, they go to heaven. Infants, when they die, they go to heaven. A baby that's miscarried, when that baby dies, they go to heaven. And in that sense, a Christian parent never loses a child. You can't lose a child when you know where it's at, where it is. And I believe the Bible teaches that our little ones are in heaven, those who have been taken. I believe that before a certain age of accountability, if a person dies, they will go to heaven. And what that age is, I don't know. It might be different with different kids. I can't say seven's the cutoff. Different limits of ages of accountability for different people. But that's beautiful. It's a beautiful thought that's comforted many people. You know, it comforts me. I got two little brothers in heaven. I got a little brother named Ricky Gray who died when he was on his third day of life. I'm looking forward to meeting him. And my mom also miscarried another son late in her pregnancy. I've often wondered, what do they look like? What would they be doing? Well, I'll meet them one day. It's beautiful hope, and I think that's a wonderful nugget of truth to hold on to. In very, very trying times. But it comes on the heels of this tragic event. And there are consequences. Now, step one, take personal responsibility for your sins. Step two, understand and be willing to accept the consequences of your sin. Number three, confess your sin to God. It's not enough to just take personal responsibility, and it's not enough to just be willing to accept the consequences. My brother or sister in Christ, if you sinned, you need to take that sin to the throne room of God. You need to take that thing right to Him, and you need to confess it. And you need to tell Him about it. And you need to come clean with Him. So important. That's what David does. Look back at verse 13. Nathan comes to David and, boy, the shocking statement hits him. You are the man. But look how David reacts in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There it is. David did something very gross, but at the same time, when he comes back, he does come back right. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. He confesses his sin. He acknowledges it. Confession is a very, very important principle that we as Christians must understand. Confession in the Greek word in the New Testament is the word homologeo. And listen, it simply means same word. Homo meaning same, logeo meaning word. Same word. It means to agree, to say the same word with someone else about an issue. When you confess your sin to the Lord, what you're doing is you're telling to the Lord, I agree with what you've said about my sin. I understand that it's wrong. And I agree with you. And let me emphasize something so strongly here. You must do business with God. You must confess your sin to God. You don't confess your sin to a human priest. David is right. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. David sinned against a lot of people, but he also sinned against the Lord and the Lord first. And you need to go to the Lord first. And you need to pour out your heart. Do business with Him. So important. And that's the same for every sin that we commit as a Christian. Now, when you confess your sin before the Lord, especially a sin like David committed, you better be broken. You better have a contrite heart. This has got to be gut-wrenching. You can't be playing games with God on this. True confession is accompanied with true emotion and brokenness. In fact, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 51 and just leave a finger here in these chapters, but turn to Psalm 51. We will be coming back, so leave. This is a beautiful psalm of repentance. I'll tell you what, David did commit a gross sin, but he really does come back the right way, the godly way. Look at this psalm that David wrote after Nathan approaches him. Read with me verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, notice that, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Notice this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see how David's feeling in there? Do you see the emotion? Do you see the words like brokenness? Being contrite? David is crying out to the Lord. This is true confession. This is honesty. This is genuine. This is the right way. Look at verse 17. Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Listen, that's a command, folks. Please understand that God will look to a person with a broken heart. He won't despise a broken heart, a contrite heart. If you're arrogant, trying to cover it up. Lord, I confess my sin, but when I was a kid, such and such and such happened, and that's what made me the way I am, and that's why I did what I did. Just being sorry. Genuine honesty. Those are the steps. Taking personal responsibility, being willing to accept the consequences, and then really confessing that sin to the Lord. Now, two more verses. Look back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This might even amaze you. I mean, you consider everything that David's done, the sins that he's committed. But he does come clean and he does come back right. And look what we read in verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Their son died, but God gave them another son, Solomon. Ever heard of Solomon? Solomon would become the next king of Israel. Solomon would be the wisest man who ever lived. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be a descendant of David through Solomon? David and Bathsheba, parents in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Did David deserve that? It almost seems unfair. It's almost incredible. You know what? God's grace is incredible. It's incredible. It's amazing. It's awesome. David didn't deserve it. You're right, he didn't. Do you deserve the grace that God gives you? Now maybe you haven't committed adultery or murder, but have you sinned? Have you even committed great sins at other times in your life? You want the grace of God, right? You need it. We all need it. And the grace of God is truly, truly amazing. In fact, it does say in Romans chapter 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." We do have a God of grace. Now, David will deal with consequences for the rest of his life. But did you notice that even in that, though, there's a new start? Solomon comes. There's a new beginning. There's a starting over. There's a clean slate. Maybe you've fallen into sin and you've made a mess. And you need to come back to the Lord and be forgiven. Just for the sake of being forgiven, because it's right. But you know what? I've also found that although some consequences will remain, or many of the consequences will remain, God will always do something new. He'll pick you up. There's a Solomon out there. God is good. Maybe there's a brother or sister in Christ here this morning. You've taken a fall. Or you've turned your back on the Lord. You know you've walked away from Him. This morning, just simply take that process. Take personal responsibility for your sin. Confess your sin to Him. Agree with Him that it's sin, and agree with Him that He can forgive you and cleanse you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Ain't that beautiful? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian. You've never asked the Lord to be your Savior. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've been invited. You're a friend of someone. You're checking out Christianity. You're checking out the church. Did you know that you have to follow that same process to become a Christian? The Bible says the very first thing that you have to do in order to become a Christian is to recognize and admit that you're a sinner. And that you need a Savior. Now again, like, people have a hard time taking that step. Many people who are not believers have a hard time taking that step. "I'm not going to admit that I'm a sinner." Well, are you perfect? No. If you're not perfect, you're a sinner. That's all of us. And so it makes sense to just admit it and take personal responsibility for it. You have to acknowledge it, and then you have to come before the Lord and agree with Him. Confess that you're a sinner. And then, simple step of asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. For the Bible teaches that since we are all sinners, God sent Jesus to be a Savior who died on the cross for our sins. Why did He have to die on the cross for our sins? Because the Bible says the penalty for sin is death. And so He died in our place on the cross as our substitute, paying our death penalty for us. And then rising again the third day. And if we ask Him to be our Savior, He'll forgive us of all our sins. He'll cleanse us. He'll make us born again. Let's all bow our heads this morning. And And I really do want to give us an opportunity to do business with the Lord this morning. Remember, confessing the Lord, confessing our sin. Lord, I'd like to start by just saying how grateful I am to you that there's always a chance with you, that we can always be forgiven. God, we are so grateful for that. And right now, Lord, I ask that you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray for any one of my brothers or sisters in Christ here this morning who needs to come before you. I pray, Lord, that you would grab their hearts, that you would give them hope, that they would turn back to you with all of their hearts, that they would no longer play games. Man, if that's you, you just come back to the Lord this morning, right now, in your hearts. And listen, maybe if that is you and you have committed something like this, you need to go out and get alone with God and your Bible and open to Psalm 51 and pray it through. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who's never once, for the first time in their life, come to you and asked you to be their Savior. Listen, you need to do it. You'll have all your sins forgiven. David prayed, "Oh Lord, clean me with hyssop. Wash me. Take my iniquities and my sin. Just take it away from me, Lord." If that's the cry of your heart this morning, you need to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you a moment to do that. Tangibly, right now, don't be embarrassed. But if you're here this morning and you need to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never done it for yourself, then I want you to indicate that by raising up your hand. I'll give you just a few moments. Raise up your hand high. Don't be afraid. As if you could touch the Lord, and He'll reach down and touch you. A few more moments. Lord, thank you for your goodness. I pray now that your people here this morning would leave clean, refreshed, filled with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.
Jesus,
He's the lover, of our soul.
Let's stand. Jesus, I will never let you go. Taking me from the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock, and now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I never let you go, my Savior, my closest. And I will worship you until the very end. And I love you, I need you. Though my world will fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, and I will worship you till the very end. will worship you until the very end. I will worship you until the very end. Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go.
Father, we thank you, Lord, and we just ask that you just make us strong, Father, never to let you go. Guide us and strengthen us this week, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. You have a wonderful week. God bless you. Yeah.